This morning's message is entitled A Tale of Two Gardens. A Tale of Two Gardens. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26, the Gospel according to Matthew, the 26th chapter. This is also printed for you, this text, on your study guide this morning. So with an open heart and open mind, we turn our Bible open to Matthew 26 and look at this message, A Tale of Two Gardens, on this Palm Sunday, the Lord's Day, April 5th, 2009. A Tale of Two Gardens. The first few chapters of Genesis are some of the most interesting and important chapters of the entire Bible. The first four words of the Bible, when embraced, the first four words of the Bible, when embraced, set the foundation for a person's life. In the beginning, God. Those are the most important words you'll ever come across. In the beginning, God. But these four words are the battleground of evolutionists and creationists. Everything a person believes about life, about meaning, purpose, death, the afterlife, rests upon either a belief or a rejection of those four words. Think about that. How a person views life, how they see in life its meaning, its purpose, how we view death, how we come to death, how we view the afterlife, all of that rests upon these four words. As to whether you embrace those four words or reject those four words. But I want to make sure that you understand that these four words is more than just you and I acknowledging that we believe that God is a creator. I am referring to embracing the message of God. His Word, His Son, what the sacred scriptures teach us about truth. And in the second chapter of our Bible, Genesis 2, it describes how God placed Adam and Eve within the Garden of Eden. God showed Adam all the trees in the garden. These trees were pleasant to the sight and good for food. But two trees were specifically mentioned. In the middle of the garden, these two trees were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God clearly instructed Adam that he could eat and enjoy of every tree in the garden with the exception of one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After providing these instructions, God presented Adam with his best gift, Eve. In which, when he seen her, he said, "Whoa, man!" For she was made from man. Imagine this. Literally, not figuratively, the perfect woman. In every possible way, for the perfect man. Perfect in every sense of the word. Placed within a perfect earth, a perfect garden, a perfect amount of moisture for the ground, perfect soil, perfect weather, perfect plants and trees, perfect harmony with the animals, perfect health, perfect relationship between husband and wife, and perfect worship with God. The Garden of Eden is indescribable. We have never experienced anything like it or anything close to it in our lives. However, in Genesis chapter 3, all of that changed. It changed when sin entered into the garden as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God. A number of biblical truths ring out from that one single event, that disobedience. While Adam and Eve's view of God and one another was immediately distorted because of sin. Because of sin, we can no longer see Christ, we can no longer see God the way that He truly is. Because of sin, our view of ourselves is distorted, therefore our view of one another is distorted. Because of sin, our view of a husband's role, the biblical role of a husband, is distorted. The biblical role of a wife's model is distorted, all because of sin. Think about this. Because of sin, fear, guilt, and shame became new emotions for Adam and Eve. That was something they didn't know. They didn't know what guilt and shame was like prior to their disobedience. And this fear. God placed discipline upon both Adam and Eve and the earth because of that sin. And then God killed animals in order to clothe Adam and Eve. The fact that God killed these animals to clothe Adam and Eve communicated something very important, that God takes sin seriously. I mean, try to imagine with me. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the perfect garden, because they would have been eternal. They would have lived forever had they not sinned. So we don't know, were they in the garden 1,000 years, 10,000 years? We don't know. But imagine this experience as they looked down for the very first time, for the very first time, of these lifeless lambs that had been skinned, laying before their feet. I could imagine Adam and Eve just in this stunned silence, staring. And finally, one of them speaking up and saying, "So this is what death is like. So this is what death is like." They'd never seen that. They've never seen an animal lifeless. God's holy character demands that sin be dealt with. You know, sin in the Bible, it literally means to miss the mark. That's what sin means, to miss the mark or to miss the target. Which, by the way, God's mark or target for us as His creation is perfect obedience. The eternal perfect God is worthy of nothing less than complete 100% allegiance and worship on our part. However, the Bible is clear that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory, or God's mark, God's standard. When we sin in word, thought, or deed, we are not just breaking a commandment, we're sinning against God Himself. Because the commandments are an extension of who God is. And sin is what makes marriages difficult. Sin is what makes raising children a challenge. Sin is what corrupts governments. Sin is what perverts entertainment. Sin is why money is mishandled. Sin is why we have pain and suffering. Sin distorts, it deceives, it damages, it destroys our lives as God's creation, and sin dishonors Christ. When Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, they communicated to God, right now, this fruit means more to me than you do. Every time I choose to sin, what I communicate to God is this: this sin means more to me than you mean to me at this time. Do you see the offense that's in there? Sin isn't just an act we commit. Sin is communicating to Christ, this means more to me than you do. That's why it's so offensive. Through the killing of the animals, God communicated that He takes sin seriously, but He also communicated something very beautiful for us: that God accepts substitutes for sin's penalty. Now that is huge. That God accepts substitutes for sin's penalty. See, in Genesis 2, God told Adam that if you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would die. Well, this statement I'm about to make is what splits objectivity and subjectivity down the middle. You see, God is the one who sets the moral standard of what is right and what is wrong, not man. God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, not man. By eating of the tree, Adam and Eve were saying, we will be like God ourselves, and now we can determine as human beings. We can determine as the created, not the creator. We can determine as husband and wife. We can determine as man and woman. We will decide what is right, and we will decide what is wrong. No longer will God have that privilege. You see, out of that thinking, because of sin, was birthed this passage in the Bible that we see repeatedly. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We don't need you, God, to tell us what's right. I'll determine what's right. We don't need you, God, to tell us what's wrong. I'll determine what's wrong. Now here's a question. Could that be dangerous to a society? Man and woman determining what is right and wrong? Well, think about this. Ask yourselves a few questions. What potential problems comes as a result of a spouse doing that which is right in their own eyes versus God telling us what's right and wrong? What potential problems come from a teenager determining what's right and wrong and not God? What potential problems arise out of a government saying, we will determine what is right and what is wrong? We, the Supreme Court justices, we will say what is right and what is wrong. See a problem in that for a culture? For a government? What about a preacher or a policeman or a politician doing that which is right in their own eyes? See, we create serious problems for ourselves when we set the rules for morality, when we determine what is right and wrong. And that's why God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of that tree. Because God knew this about His creation. You couldn't handle it. This is something that God needs to deal with, not you. But we want to be like you, God. And we want to be able to experience what's right and wrong and make those decisions for ourselves. And we don't have that ability to do that. Because here's what we have: an amazing ability to justify about anything we want to do. And in this day and age, you can find a church or a preacher that will come along and support it as well. If I may quote Virginia Slims, we've come a long way, baby. And where we've come isn't looking pretty good for us and our children and our grandchildren. Adam and Eve, you eat of this, you'll die. Well, they did. They had died immediately spiritually. Worship and faith in God would forever be a struggle now because of sin. They could no longer worship God in a perfect way. Immediately they died spiritually. Their union with God was severed and only survived because of God's grace and mercy. Adam and Eve began to die physically that day and eventually did experience something that was never in God's original plan, death of human beings. Never was in His original plan. The sacrificial animals within the Garden of Eden meant there was hope for sinful man. And this hope is what we call now with the New Testament language, the gospel. And gospel means good news. It came as a result of God's grace and mercy towards His rebellious creation, which brings us to the second garden. The second garden. Let's fast forward a couple thousand years when God in human flesh walked upon this planet. John the Baptist publicly identified Jesus as the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. John's baptizing that day. As he's baptizing, he's down in the water. Here comes Jesus. He's 30 years old. Okay? He's now coming out publicly as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Christ. And let's be fair to the Jews. You just don't picture the guy that made your kitchen cabinets to be the Savior of the world, do you? And here's John the Baptist baptizing. And he goes, look, behold, hey, it's him. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Isn't that strange language to use to introduce Christ? Not if your mind goes back to the first garden. Not to the Jews who understood the Passover, the first Passover under Moses, where they instructed to kill the lamb. Take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorpost, and the death angel would pass over them. Not every Passover thereafter, every year, where they would take these sacrificial lambs that were a picture, a type, that could never take away our sins, but we're only a picture of a type of another lamb. Another lamb. Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God. Notice in Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption, we've been bought back, we've been redeemed, we've been purchased, that is in Christ Jesus. These passages, John 1:29 and Romans 3, communicate great biblical truths. We are sinful, all have sinned. Now don't panic, you don't need to go to seminary or know Greek to figure out that. All have sinned. Who's guilty? We all have. All have sinned. What else? We need to have our sins forgiven. The fact that we're sinners, we need to have our sins forgiven. Our sins are removed as a result of Jesus Christ. Justified by grace through Christ Jesus. All right, I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to tell you up front, it's a bit tricky. I'm going to tell you up front, most of you will probably get it wrong. So don't whisper it, just say it to your heart, and then I'll give you the answer. But here's the question. It's a yes and no, but you're probably going to miss it. Does God demand or expect a person to be 100% perfect in order to go to heaven? That's the question. Does God demand that a person be 100% perfect in order to go to heaven? The answer to that question is yes, He does. Most people say, well, no, because nobody's perfect. Yes, God does demand that, and he has a right to do so because he's a perfect God. God is perfect in every way, including his role as a judge. If he allowed sinful man, who is unperfect, a free pass or a free get out of hell card, he would no longer be a good judge. He would be a sinful judge. All right, let me illustrate it this way. Heaven forbid, but a man enters your home. He holds the family at bay in order to rob you. He's caught. He's now before a judge in the courtroom. We have all the evidence. This is the man. We have the witnesses. We have the things that he stole, how he terrorized the family. Here he is. The judge is ready to sentence this man, but then we hear testimony from the wife who stands up to say, "Your Honor, I want to tell you how wonderful of a husband he is." Then the children stand up and they tell the judge how wonderful of a dad this man is. In which the judge responds this way. Would the defendant rise? "I did not realize that you were such a good husband. I did not realize that you were such a good father. Now, with that information, I release you to go free." And he lets him go free. Would you be outraged at that? Now you can answer. Yes. We would demand that that judge be removed. But yet, why is it all across this nation, people will say, "Well, God is a good God, and he would not send anybody to hell." You just condemned yourself by referencing God as a good God. Because he has to remain good, and for him to allow transgressors of the law, trespassers of the law, commandment breakers to go free, would mean he's no longer good. But he's bad. And he can't be that. His holy character demands that you be punished for your crimes against a holy God. Well, that creates a great dilemma because God is love. So how can God, on one hand, remain a holy, just, true, accurate judge, and on the other hand, demonstrate his love? How can he do that? How can God demand that human beings be perfect in order to go to heaven, and yet we know in the scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory? Well, that's the reason for the second garden. Jesus Christ, who was perfect, died on our behalf. And you know what salvation is? Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I've always been a Christian." Well, no, you haven't. There was a time you were without Christ, and then you received Christ. It's kind of like being pregnant. You know, you're not kind of like, "I kind of am." You're pregnant or you're not. So you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Here's what happened at salvation. When you received Christ, God took the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was 100% perfect, and he deposited that to your account. Now, when God sees you and me, he sees us in Christ. He sees us as perfect. Now the question is answered. Does God demand perfection in order to go to heaven? Yes. Well, how is that accomplished? Through Christ. The reason we go to heaven has absolutely nothing to do with being a Baptist. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist preacher. Matter of fact, I know a few Baptist preachers I don't think is going. Because you're only going to go to heaven if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you think it's a stretch, here's what's the latest on the website. preachers now who are preachers and claim to be atheists. Yeah. Hey, we've come a long way, baby. Because when you do that which is right in your own eyes, where do you stop? So his book's being published. Why I'm a preacher, but I'm an atheist. And you're going, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any sense why other Americans can believe if I'm a good dad or a good mom, God will let me into heaven. You see the logical conclusions of rejecting truth? Do you see the logical conclusions when every man does that which is right in his own eyes? Religion teaches we earn our way up to God. Salvation's by our good works. Christianity teaches that Jesus paid a debt we could never pay. Salvation's free. It's by grace. That's why we were singing Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the only substitute, God will accept to have our sins completely forgiven. Jesus is why God can say to us as sinners, I forgive you, welcome into my heaven. The shedding of lamb's blood in the Old Testament was only a picture of what God was going to do himself. For 3 years, Jesus preached, taught, performed miracles, rebuked religious leaders over and over again. He demonstrated that he was the Son of God. He was embraced by multitudes, despised by the religionists. And on Palm Sunday, this day, some 2,000 years ago, the Sunday before his death, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with the sounds of Hosanna, praise God, save now, Hosanna, and the waving of palm leaves as he entered into Jerusalem. A few days later, Jesus is in the upper room with his 12 disciples sharing the Passover. The conversation turned from the fact that one of the disciples would betray Jesus and the remaining 11 would all forsake him. In the late hours, Jesus made his way to the Mount of Olives, not to the Garden of Eden, but to the Garden of Gethsemane. Mount Olives. The crushing is what it means. Just as that huge millstone would be used to crush over olives and to squeeze out the oil from those olives, now Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane to be crushed. And the question is, who killed Jesus? Was it the Roman soldiers? Was it the religious Jews? Was it the sin of mankind? No, God the Father killed Jesus. He killed his own son. Nails can't keep a God on a cross. And in the garden, Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to watch for him. For he tells them, I have a heavy heart. Because of sin in the first garden, we needed a Savior in the second garden. Follow along as I read. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and Jesus fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to his disciples and finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Luke, in his writing, gives us a little more detail. In Luke 22 and verse 44, we read, "And Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was that were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, most of you know Luke was also a medical doctor. It's interesting, of the four gospel writers, Luke is the one who wants to mention to us about this medical issue that can happen. That medical doctors inform us, under very rare and unbearable circumstances, a person can be under such stress that it's actually possible that they begin to bleed out of their pores. What was going on in the garden? The second garden. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Meaning, as 100% man, literally the weight of the world was on his heart. Was the cup a fear of the pain that Jesus would experience as a man? He would know what it was like. He would feel being tortured on the cross. He would feel what it was like to be suspended in midair, being rejected by both heaven and earth, by the nails in his feet and his hands. He would feel the pain of the soldiers blow across his face, the humiliation of the spitting into his face, the unbearable pain of a crown of thorns being pushed into his scalp, the abusive lashes of a Roman whip across his back. His back that would be torn open only after a few lashes, and yet they continued and they continued and they continued, literally ripping his back open, taking it to his bones. And Jesus was not rescued from 1 ounce of pain or suffering by his Father. But I believe that the cup Jesus wanted to avoid goes much deeper than all the physical pain he would feel as a human being. He was about to experience something more severe than we could ever possibly imagine. The eternal, perfect God was going to have all the punishment of mankind's sin poured onto him by his Father. And for the first time in eternity, Jesus does not call him Father, but on the cross he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" All of the just wrath that a holy God has towards our sin was taken out on his Son. Jesus suffered our punishment in order to satisfy the just demands of a perfect judge, his Father. We cannot grasp this completely. God the Son being rejected by God the Father. God the Son taking our punishment so we could have his righteousness credited to our account. But as we grow in this understanding, our hearts are changed and our lives are transformed. That's the reason for the prayer of Ephesians 3. Oh, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And this is why God can say to his sons and daughters in Christ, "Follow me. I paid a debt to purchase you. Now you follow me." In no way to pay back that debt, because it can never be paid back, but in a demonstration of devotion, adoration, appreciation, love, allegiance to the eternal Son of God. Would you stand with me as we read, as I read and you follow along, 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the basis of us following Christ. No one ever loved us like Christ. And he paid a debt we could never pay, that we could know his Father personally and have a home in heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Every year during Palm Sunday and Easter, that is God's annual question to the world. Where will you spend eternity? And my friend, you need to know this. You need to know this. Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior, is the only way the Father will and can embrace and accept you into heaven. Let's take just a moment or two and prayerfully evaluate what we've heard today.